Turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The apostle writes, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Make a note of the law. "For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested," this is 1 John 3, 4 and continuing, "ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Make a note of that. "Whosoever," verse 6 says, "abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," speaking of Christ, "is righteous." Make a note of that. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, make a note of that, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain," now he gives us an illustration, "not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his own brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'll bless the reading of it. And now, bless the proclamation of it. Father, what we need, we pray that you will give us today through the working of your Holy Spirit as he illuminates your truths to us. And may we apply these in our lives to make us more like Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. As we discovered last week in the preceding passages, verses 1 through 3, there is a great tension in the Christian life. There's a tension among each of us today that one day will be resolved. And as we learned last week, that tension is this. We are now the sons of God. Those of us who have been redeemed, those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, can be called the sons of God. But it doesn't yet appear, as the King James says. We can't see just yet what that is going to result in eternity, because we have yet to be glorified. We are still, though with a new nature, a redeemed nature, a born-again nature, a recreated nature, we are becoming more like Christ every day. To one day when we reach that eternal reward, when he says in verse 2, that when he shall appear, we will know him, for we shall see him just as he is. That's when that tension, that spiritual tension, will end in our lives. But until that time, we face struggles in this life. We face sin in this life. We haven't been perfected yet. We are in this process of sanctification, of becoming like him, hopefully, more and more every day. But the key is, we haven't yet arrived. We're not there yet. Well, how are we to view that? Is that an excuse for us to live outside of the righteousness of Christ? Well, God forbid, Paul would say. There's no excuse just because we're still confined to this flesh. But that tension is unavoidable. It's inherent because of Adam's sin in our life. It is very real. We face it every day. We face temptations every day. It creates conflict every day. It's this. We are God's children now. In contrast to one day we shall be just like him. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that in our everyday lives? In a few moments, we're going to observe communion, as we always implore you when we observe communion, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, examine yourselves. Examine your hearts. That shouldn't be something that we do once a month as we stand before the communion table. That should be something that we should do on a daily basis. Examine our hearts to see where we are in this struggle in the flesh. John used this illustration towards the end of our passage that we read. He didn't sugarcoat this. Now this doesn't, please understand that Cain's life, I trust and pray that Cain's life doesn't apply to you today. But he illustrates the extreme of our natures with this story about Cain and Abel. Most of you recall the story. When we think about crime, what do we always think about when we think of crime? Very few of us sit around when we think about crime and think about the accountant in his office on the 7th floor downtown fudging the books a little bit. That's not what we think about when we think about crime. We don't often think about some teenager out stealing hubcaps. Well, we don't have hubcaps anymore. We used to have hubcaps. Some of you remember hubcaps. Some teenager out stealing hubcaps. It's not, what do we think about when we think about crime? We always think about murder. We always think about murder. It reminds you of that when you're flipping through the channels and you hear that guy's voice on that show, that creepy voice that you hear, that one program. I can't even remember the name of the program. But when you hear his voice, you know, it was a cold and stormy night, you know somebody's going to die or has died. That true crime show that comes on, it's always murder. And John does the same thing to illustrate the darkness of our heart. Because I think oftentimes one of the reasons John uses this illustration, sometimes we think we're above that. We're above that. Christ teaches a different story in relation even to the redeemed when it comes to that. But he talks about Cain and his brother Abel. Genesis 4:8 says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." Here's the background. Abraham had broken the covenant of work. We like to call it the covenant of works, the covenant of innocence, the age of innocence, whatever you want to call that. Adam was put in the garden. He was innocent. There was no sin in his life, inherent in his life, although we know he had the capacity to sin. And God responded with punishment. But he also responded with the promise of a Savior, a promise of redemption for what Adam had done, through whom God grants this new way of salvation, this covenant of grace. Before Genesis 3 ends, God applied the benefits of that salvation to restore to our first parents himself. We see that when he provided a pattern of redemption for us in the death of that first animal to provide for Adam a covering for his sin. God slew an innocent sacrifice, anticipating Christ's atonement for the righteousness of our sins. That would be the first death, but it wouldn't be the last. It wouldn't be the last. And then the first children come along, Cain and Abel, and they represent the two religious options. Really the only two religious options that are in the world today. Doesn't matter what the religion is, doesn't matter what the cult is, doesn't matter what the belief system is, there are two, really, and only two, if you want to call them that, religious options in the world today. One is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work and his atoning blood on Calvary's cross. That's the true way to redemption. That's the only true, I don't even like the word religion, the only true religion, the only true faith, the only true thing that can save. That was represented in Abel in his sacrifice that God accepted. And then on the other side of the equation, you see that effort of works. And that is everything else in the world today, is that how can we work our way to God? We realize, most people, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we're sinners. How do we work our way? That's who is represented by Cain. Genesis goes on to say, "If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And then we see that where a premeditated murder takes place, we can read that into the text, where Abel and Cain had spoken to one another, and Cain in some way lured him out into a field and then slew him that day. Well, how does all that apply to us? Creation, fall, promised redemption, the drama that the Bible begins with this story. How does that apply to us? Well, the simple answer is we haven't yet arrived. One day he's going to return, and it's going to be obvious to us then in our glorified state. But from this passage of Scripture that we read today, there are three points, actually four, that help us to understand this in-between time, our lives as believers, after we've placed our faith in Christ, and how are we to go through this life living for him in a way that benefits us and brings glory to him. 3 points, actually four. The first is, the nature of Christ is incompatible with sin. The nature of Christ is incompatible with sin. The nature of the Holy Spirit, His seed abiding in us from the passage, is incompatible with sin. And our new nature is incompatible with sin. And then I would sum it up by saying, how do we know this? Because His Word teaches us. Even His Word itself is incompatible with sin. We know this because of His Word. So let's take a look at the first one. The nature of Christ is not compatible with sin this morning. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Christ's sinless life in this passage is set against the backdrop, going all the way back to Cain, the illustration he uses, is set against the backdrop and the background of the scriptural testimony of our sinfulness, of the sinfulness of man. Contrast and compare the life of Christ, the death of Christ, Christ's atoning work, to our lives. Job declared in Job 15:16 that man is abominable and corrupt. One who drinks injustice like water. Well, think of the headlines that you've been seeing in the news lately. Now, I never had any hope in Hollywood, ever, in that whole culture. Hollywood is on fire. Hollywood is burning to the ground. It is every day you see a report, either Hollywood or our politicians, even politicians that people hold in high esteem. These cultures, these places, these lifestyles where people put trust and confidence in, and it's Job says, we drink injustice like water. We can't get, there's not enough of it to satisfy our thirst. Well, that's our culture today. Patty's dad says that Sodom would have to get worse to be like Hollywood. Solomon acknowledged there is no one who does not sin in 1 Kings. The Apostle John warned, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. The Apostle Paul summed it up when he said, none is righteous, no, not one. Yet the Son of God took upon himself human nature, incarnate, came to this earth, as we'll be celebrating here in a couple of weeks at Christmas time, came to this earth incarnate, the only begotten Son of God, all man, all God in human flesh, and yet was without sin. Jesus Christ Himself is incompatible with sin. Why is this critical? Well, Nicholas Baxig writes this, in a life that spanned 3 decades, our Lord never entertained a thought, never uttered a word, never carried out an action that was defiled by impure motives. He always honored His Father in heaven, always honored His earthly father and mother, never lusted, never uttered a word in sinful anger, never gossiped, never slandered His neighbor, never stole, never lied, never coveted. In short, He submitted to every commandment of the law of God without wavering. He loved the Lord with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. The Scriptures bear manifold witness to this truth, and it is one of the most profitable truths upon which we ought to meditate. He was the sinless, spotless, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews tells us, separate from sinners, Son of God, and He came in our place. Paul told the Corinthians that He knew no sin. Even Pilate found no fault in Him. So He's got the testimony of God's chosen people. He's got the testimony of the apostles. He even has the testimony of a wicked man who found no fault in Him. But Christ went beyond in His mediation for us. Christ went beyond simply keeping the law of God, simply keeping the moral law of God, the ceremonial law of God, simply keeping the societal laws that He had for the nation of Israel, the dietary laws. God kept the what we would call the mediatorial covenant with His Heavenly Father. The mediatorial command. In other words, we're sinful, as Job says, as Solomon says, as John says, as Paul says, even as Christ declares. We're sinful, He's not. We need a mediator to come between us and God to redeem us. And that's that command that He gave Him. That goes beyond simply keeping the law of God. That's keeping the command of God on our behalf. live a sinless, spotless life, and then die for your people so that they can experience righteousness in Christ. And even though they're confined to this body of flesh, when we make those decisions every day, when we make decisions about whether or not we're going to glorify Him or satisfy flesh, we know that He's made a way of escape. That we're not confined to this body of flesh, and we have to fall to the temptations that come our way every day. That's incompatible with Christ. It's incompatible with the new nature that He's given us as well. We had to have a substitute. Our death, the result of the curse in the garden, when Adam and Eve rejected God's plan and satisfied the desires of their flesh, our death, consider this for a moment, is no longer the satisfaction, never was the satisfaction for sin. Our death, and all of us are going to die, save His return, our death is punishment for sin. His death, what we call the death of death, is the satisfaction for sin. That's the atoning work that He did for us. In Christ, we experience the death of death. It purchased a people for His glory that we might stand before Him in righteousness. This is what John 6:39 says, the same writer, that His death did not make salvation possible for us. Please understand that. His death made salvation applicable for us. There is a huge difference in those two terms, by the way. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will which He hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. John Murray wrote this, Christ did not come to put people into a redeemable position, but to redeem a people for Himself. If all we were done was placed in a redeemable position, we would fall to the desires of this flesh just like Adam did every single time. Christ came with a purpose, fulfilled the law of God, that He might take death upon Him, our death upon Him, to satisfy the holy and righteous demands of God. We're not going to live a sinless life in this flesh. Christ did that for us. Christ and sin are incompatible. Point number two, the Holy Spirit and sin are incompatible. 1 John 3:9 goes on to say a little later in our passage, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. I go away. I'm going to ascend back to heaven to be your mediator, to sit at the right hand of God, to make intercession for you. And when I go away, I'm going to send another comforter to dwell in you and to live in you. I'm going to plant my seed in you is the illustration that John uses in this passage. It is the Holy Spirit that has imparted through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, by the decree of the Father, a new nature in me. A new nature in me. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John uses this vision, this metaphor of a planted seed, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now that very phrase should cause you to struggle. Why should that cause you to struggle today? And you should ask some questions about this, by the way. Because we sin. But wait, John just said, whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. When Christ abides through His Holy Spirit, we're given a nature that is it's incompatible with sin. Christ is incompatible with sin. Colossians tells us He abides in us. We learn throughout other scriptures that it's through the work of His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We learn in this passage, it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So what does He mean when He says that those who are born of God, sounds like, never commit sin? Boy, that doesn't sound like me. Does that cause me to ask, am I truly born again? Well, it should. It should. But He has an answer to that. Before we get to that, I would say this, that tug, I hope you feel that tug, by the way, when temptation comes your way. That tug that you feel, that's that Holy Spirit abiding in you. When temptation comes your way, you know, you always have that picture in your mind from when you were a little kid of the angel sitting on one shoulder, the devil sitting on the other shoulder. That's not, you know, that's not the way that it works. That Holy Spirit dwelling in us, when sin comes our way, that sin that John says here we're incompatible with in this new nature. That's that Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. Say, no, you need to flee that sin. Here's what the Holy Spirit replaces those desires with. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those characteristics of Christ. That's what Galatians 5 is. That's the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than a beautiful portrait of who Christ is in His person. Who we should be as we grow to be more like Him. The question is, are you relying in this new nature, yet still confined to this flesh? Are you relying upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct and comfort you and to keep you from sin today? And then finally, we see that our new nature is not compatible with sin. Christ is not compatible with sin. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is not compatible with sin. That results in us and our new nature not being compatible with sin. We've been studying the omniscience of God on Wednesday evenings, and this past Wednesday night we asked the question, how does knowing that God is all-knowing, how does you knowing that God is all-knowing, that He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, how does that change your behavior? Well, that's what John is addressing in this passage. The obvious answer is we have to ask ourselves, if we know God is watching, why do we sin? Why, you know, you didn't, when you were a kid, you didn't like getting caught doing something wrong by your parents. They were always watching. Hopefully they were always watching. Boy, how much more do we know that our Heavenly Father watches us? Here's the text we looked at today. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen Him, neither known Him. He doesn't commit sin. Here's the way the New American Standard Version says. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Well, that causes me to ask some questions. Are none of us saved? Because we all sin. Well, maybe we need to dig a little bit deeper. There is probably several churches, I know of one in particular, that believes in sinless perfection. I had an acquaintance when I was younger that believed in sinless perfection. He owned a car lot. He was a salesman. I'm sure he was absolutely honest at everything that he did and every business dealing that he had. But I saw him just flying down the road one day, a 35-mile-an-hour zone in downtown Hickory, and he's going about 60. You confront somebody about that because we're to be what? Subject to ruling authorities. Now, I violate that, but I'll admit it. Probably need to confess it more than I do. You know what we do? We rename things. I made a mistake. A little transgression. It was a bad thing, a flaw, a shortcoming. Just an imperfect, but not sin. Not sin. Boy, but the Word of God is incompatible with sin. Jesus Christ is incompatible. The Holy Spirit said, we have to be incompatible with sin. Maybe we need to rightly divide the Word a little deeper when we look into this. Here's one translation. Happens to be my favorite. We know that everyone who has been born of God, and there's a parallel passage, this is John, 1 John 5:19, by the way, a parallel passage, says, does not keep on sinning. And the implication in this passage is even though you're in your old flesh, you have a new nature, you're not going to have a desire to live a sinful lifestyle. You're not going to have a desire to make constant choices that put yourself in a place of sinning. That shouldn't be at the forefront of what you do every day. John 3:9 has the same issue. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. You don't make a practice of it. There are several other reasons we can draw this conclusion. We rightly divide the Word of God. We compare Scripture with Scripture, by the way. So 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother, a Christian by definition, committing a sin, not leading unto death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So he can't mean that Christians don't sin in this passage. So let's answer the obvious question in that passage. What's the sin leading unto death? I know that's what you were thinking. Well, it's not a specific sin. It's not murder, rape. It's not any of that thing. It's probably a willful, unconfessed sin that he's talking about here, that you're just shaking your fist at God and saying, I'm going to live this lifestyle. I'm going to do this thing. And probably, John says, God is going to take you out for that. We've probably all known people that have died way too young and died in their sin because they were shaking their fist at God. And what John is saying, even intercessory prayer won't stop this. God's made up his mind. So the obvious meaning of this is that Christians walk in the light according to 1 John. We don't walk in the paths of darkness. We don't walk in the paths of sin. Yes, we're confined to this flesh, but do you confess sin when sin comes into your life? Because sin is incompatible with our new nature. That Holy Spirit's going to be tugging on you, burdening you with the guilt of that sin until you confess it. So do you confess your sin? Do you keep a short account of God with sin? How do I view the sin in my life is what John is asking us today. And how do we know all of this? How do we know that the life of Christ, Christ himself is incompatible with sin, the Holy Spirit and our new nature is incompatible with sin? Well, we turn to his word, obviously, for the answer of all of these. His word itself teaches that it is incompatible with sin. Thereby, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why I ask you to circle, make a note of that when we read from the passage at the introduction. Make a note of the fact that there is a law of God. Now it's the law of Christ living in us. Galatians teaches us that wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by works, Cain. His word serves two great purposes today. It gives us the curse and the cure. The flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the new nature. It gives us the problem and the provision. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We saw the problem of sin. We saw the provision of sin. We saw that fulfilled in Christ. It gives us the sin and the Savior. We're in this flesh, but that's incompatible with life and the Spirit. We must choose one or the other. You do have a choice today, by the way, as a believer. You have a choice today. As a believer, am I going to follow him or am I going to follow the flesh? Don't get comfortable in that choice, because you really only have one choice. You really only have one choice. And that's to follow after the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Because the sin, simply put, is incompatible with the life of the believer. The psalmist puts it in such a beautiful way. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And he goes on to say that when we make that choice, I will delight myself in thy statutes. This isn't burdensome. This brings pleasure to us. I will not forget thy word, he says in Psalm 119:16. He goes on to cry out, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Boy, the law is a good thing. Boy, the law is a good thing. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me. Bring me alive, the psalmist says, according to thy word, Psalm 119:25 says. All praise to him, the sinless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as Hebrews declares, Lamb of God. And today we are righteous, not because of this flesh, not because of the works of our hands. We are righteous because of what he did on Calvary's cross, because he was incompatible with sin, because he was the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin, because he was the penal substitute for us, because he went to Calvary's cross to die a death that we could not die so that we could live a life that we could not live. Now, we don't have to go back and forth with this thing of sin in our life. We've been freed from that just as Christ was free of sin, just as his Holy Spirit was free of sin, just as his word is free of sin. Now, because of Christ living in us, because of his seed abiding in us, we can live a life. We can live a lifestyle free from the burden of sin. Like the psalmist, we rejoice, we delight in that today. Let's remember his sacrifice now as we turn to his table in remembrance of what he has done to make this possible for us. Men, if you will come.